Are you becoming the person that God called you to be? Abraham grew into the person that God called him to be. In Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, we read the Lord's call to Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." God called Abram out of his old land into a new land. He promised to make him a great nation. He promised to give him many descendants. A great nation, many descendants. And yet when he was called, he had no land on which a nation could be built. He had no descendants to actually form a nation. But as the story of the life of Abraham unfolds, he grew into that person that God called him to be. Moses grew into the person that God called him to be. Moses had failed in his first attempt to identify with his people who were slaves in Egypt. It was such a failure that he fled Egypt and lived in obscurity, occupying his time tending sheep. Not that that makes you obscure, Peter. And God appeared to him and said this in Exodus 3:10, "Come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." God called Moses, who already had failed once, who was now living in obscurity, called him to go stand before the most powerful man around and deliver his people from slavery. How did Moses respond? Exodus 3:11. "But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?'" And as the conversation unfolds, he keeps offering resistance and giving God all these reasons why he can't do this. But as the story unfolds, Moses grew into the person that God had called him to be. Gideon grew into the person that God called him to be. While God's children were suffering at the hands of the Midianites, we read this in Judges 6:12. "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior.'" He was addressed as a valiant warrior and was called to deliver his people. While he was in the most obscure place he could find to process the kernels of wheat, instead of doing it where you would normally do it, on the top of a hill where you could take advantage of the wind, he's down low in a wine press trying to save food from the enemy. If he was anything, it was anything other than the valiant warrior. And yet as the story unfolds, Gideon grows into the person that God calls him to be. The same can be said of a harlot named Rahab, who wound up in the line of not just King David, but Jesus. And the same can be said for that little lad David, who was the least likely in his family to be the one who would be king, and yet that lad David became King David. And then there was that that Pharisee named Saul, whom God called to be a source of light and truth to the world. He was called as Saul, called to be the Apostle Paul, and he was anything but the Apostle Paul when God called him. He was out to destroy the church, not build it up. But as the story unfolds, Paul grew into the person that God called him to be. Paul's been encouraging us along these lines in the book of Romans, that we who are joined to God through his grace and through our faith in Christ, that we are becoming the people he's already declared us to be, becoming the people he promised we would become. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We're going to take a little time this morning to summarize and put in perspective what Paul's been stressing to this point in Romans. One thing that Paul has done is he's made it clear that humanity, and just about every one of us here would probably be included in that. I know I am. That humanity is in big trouble. We are living under the rule of sin and death. And what we have to look forward to is condemnation. That's the bad news. But Paul's been interjecting all the way along this good news. The good news is that by God's grace and our faith in Jesus, we've been justified. We will be glorified. And we are currently in the process of being sanctified. Through faith in Jesus, we have been justified. Even though we are guilty of sin, we have been declared to be righteous. We have been given righteous standing by God. We've been vindicated. And when he looks at us, he sees us as justified, righteous people. Our sin has not been eradicated. We still have a bent or nature within us that wants to go the wrong way. But he says you are vindicated. You are not only innocent, but you are righteous because of your faith in my Son. He also says that in the future, you will be glorified. There's coming a day when you will be what I've also already identified you as. I've justified you, but in your experience, you're not as righteous as you should be. But one day you will become totally justified. You will be everything that I've declared you to be already. Now, in the meantime, between justification and between glorification, God's still at work in our lives. Theologians will often characterize this as sanctification. In the course of time, we're becoming more like we are declared to have already been. And we're moving closer to what God will one day do in one final act after our death and our glorification. We will finally be what God has called us to be. But in the meantime, we're moving in that direction. And what Paul is starting to stress at this point in the book of Romans is what's going on in the meantime. He's talking about the impact of the death and resurrection of Jesus and what it makes in my life, in your life, like every day. Well, Paul's been in the process, as we noticed the last few weeks, he's driving home the point that as Christians, we're no longer defined by our relationship to Adam. You know, we like Adam, we're sinful people. We're going to die, and apart from divine intervention, we're going to be condemned because of our rebellion and our sin. But Paul's been telling us, because of our faith in Christ, our identity lies not in Adam, but it lies in Jesus, in our relationship with him. And he's been telling us that because of our relationship with Jesus, We've participated in his death and his resurrection. And he's telling us that because of our identification with Jesus, we've died to sin with him. But we've also been raised with him to a newness of life. We've defeated death because he has done it. And because of our relationship with him, we are dead to sin and raised to new life. And the implication that he's been driving home, and he's still going to drive it home next week, so you can sleep for now because you'll hear it again. His point is that because we've died to sin and we've been raised to a newness of life, sin and death are no longer our master. We're no longer slaves to them. They don't dominate our lives. They don't determine our destiny. And so we pick up in verse 8, where Paul says, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." Oh, you're kidding. What is... No, Paul wasn't kidding. I didn't mean that. I mean, that's what I thought you were looking at before, the justified part, the glorified part, the sanctified part. You're thinking, now he makes sense. You didn't understand a word I said up until that point. I know that. Okay. So this is what Paul says in verse 8. "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." Now I know I can be annoying because I repeat things. But you've already learned through the book of Romans that Paul can be equally annoying. And I want to prove to you that it's okay to be annoying because Paul was. Let me begin reading at verse 4 and get to verse 8. But I want you to notice a contrast. He talks about our participation in the death of Jesus and our participation in the life of Jesus. And he keeps going back and forth and back and forth. It's like he's almost saying the same thing. He's trying to drive home this point. We have died with Christ to sin. We have been raised with Christ to new life with God. And that makes a difference in our lives because we participated in it with him. And so you know how he drives home that point? He keeps saying it over and over again with a little twist here and there. So this is what Paul has been saying. Let's look back at verse 7 and then run right up to verse 8. And he uses the analogy of baptism as a picture. Baptism isn't going to save us, but baptism pictures our death and our resurrection. So this is what Paul says in verse 4. "Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." But just in case we didn't get the point. "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." Okay, good. I'm glad you made that clear, Paul. But he's thinking, no, Mark Blumenbaum might be here. So I need to just say it again. "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin." And then in verse 8, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." You get the point? Everything is different because of our identification with Christ. He uses a future tense in verse 8. We shall also live with him. He used the same thing in verse 5, and people debate. Is he talking about our ultimate future resurrection and glorification, or is he talking about the present and the new life that we have now? Both are true, and I don't think we need to quibble. My sense is, in this particular passage, is that the emphasis is ultimately on the newness of life that we experience even now in this phase of life. And even if he has in mind our ultimate resurrection, we have a foretaste of that even now. We have new life in Christ at this moment if our faith is in Jesus. And then Paul says, let me tell you what you know based on your union with Jesus and your participation in his death and resurrection. He says in verse 9. He says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. He says, the reason we believe that we will live with Christ is because we've participated in his death and we've participated in his resurrection. And then he talks about the significance of his resurrection. He has been raised from the dead. He who has been raised from the dead is never to die again. In other words, it's no longer master over him. He defeated death. He defeated sin. That's done. He's never going to die again. He's never submitting to its mastery again. And his point is, because we participated in the death and resurrection of Jesus, sin is no longer our master. We no longer live in its realm. And then he stresses the point that, well, if we're not now under the domain of sin and death, what realm are we living under? Whose domain are we living in? We are living to God. So he says in verse 10, for the death that he died, he died to sin once for all. That's a picture of it was significant. One time knocked death out. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. A total change in allegiance. No longer under the rule of sin and death. But now we are free to live for God. So what does that mean for us? If we've participated in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, what does that mean for us on a daily basis? How does that impact those who are our followers of Jesus, who have participated in his death and resurrection? The good news is that Jesus did the heavy lifting. He did what we could not do for ourselves. But with incredible blessing and incredible privilege comes great responsibility. And if we have truly been identified with the death and resurrection of Christ, our lives are going to be reflective of what he accomplished. Our lives are going to reflect that we have died to sin. Our lives are going to reflect that we have a newness of life and that we are alive to God. We will be growing in Christ-likeness. We will be becoming more righteous. So how are we to respond to what Christ has done for us? How are we supposed to live in light of Christ's victory over sin that we've participated in? How are we to live in light of the fact that sin is no longer our master? How are we to live? Like sin is no longer our master. Paul issues four commands in the next few verses. See, you had a feeling there was a catch, didn't you? The parts of Romans that I love the best are where God is telling me all the things he's done for me. Oh, I just love that. But then Paul has to go and ruin it. And he throws in all these commands that flow out of what God has done for us. So what are we to do in light of what Jesus has done for us? Verse 11. Even so, consider. That's the first command, consider. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Even so. Even as you've participated, even as Jesus died and rose, he died to sin, he rose to newness of life and to live for God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. The first command is consider. It means to consider, to reckon, to calculate. Same word was used many times in chapter 4 where Paul said Abraham's faith was credited to him for righteousness. Paul's point is that our union with Christ should impact our attitude and our perspective as we go through life. We should face life, we should face its challenges, we should face its temptations based on the calculation, based on the consideration that we are dead to sin and we are alive to God. You know, that is really important. And I struggle with this. Because I usually am so reminded of my weakness that I almost tend to see myself. And it's a lifelong struggle to stop seeing that. Is I almost consider myself and my relationship to Adam. That I'm mastered by sin. That I'm walking in the old way of life. And Paul slaps me upside the face and says, you know what you need to consider? You know what you need to calculate? You know what you need to reckon as you go through life? Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You know what he's saying? Don't go through life as a believer thinking that you're a victim. You are a victor. Don't go through life thinking that you're a pawn living in a sinful world, being manipulated by other forces outside yourself. We're not at the mercy of people around us. We're not at the mercy of a culture that's fallen. Paul says, I want you to consider the reality of the situation, that you are dead to sin and you are alive to God. Every minute of every day, I need to remind myself of that. And I think that makes a difference in how we face temptation, how we face challenges. It makes a difference when we're tempted to engage in ungodly speech or ungodly behavior. Wait a second. I don't have to do that. I'm not a slave. I've died to that. I'm alive to God. It makes a difference when we're tempted in life to pursue things that lead us away from God instead of the things that lead us to God. We need to say, wait a second. I'm dead to that. I am alive to God. That's not mastering me. We need to consider who we are when we think we're helpless and we're hopeless. Paul says, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Having the right mindset then leads to the right actions. Paul continues in verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Therefore, in light of the fact that you are considering the truth of the situation, that you're dead to sin and that you're alive to God, therefore, the second command, do not let sin reign. Do not let sin sit on the throne and rule over you. Actually, he says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. The phrase your mortal body, your body that will die, that's weak, it's possible it refers to just our physical body. But I think what Paul has in mind is really our whole person that's expressed through this physical mortal body. Paul, in a moment, he's going to mention lusts and desires. Those lusts and desires aren't limited to our bodies. We have lusts in our minds and our hearts that don't just have to deal with body parts, but they deal with the way we think, our thoughts, our attitudes, our mindset, our affections, and so on. I think what Paul is saying, don't let your body be a vehicle, a tool of sin, so that through every mental capacity you have, every spiritual capacity, every part of your body, don't let it rule over you. We are not to let sin, whose reign has already been broken by Christ, actually reign in us, he says, so that we obey its lusts, its desires, its longings, its cravings. We're not to let desires for evil, for unrighteousness, dominate us. What kind of desires? Well, just think about the seven deadly sins. Pride, envy, anger, sloth, greed, gluttony, and lust. I mean, that's just seven. He says, don't let them dominate. Don't let them rule. Why return to slavery to those things when we're dead to that, when we're alive to God? Paul adds a third command in verse 13. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of righteousness. He says, do not go on presenting. Don't put at disposal the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. And again, I think he's thinking of our body really as the container of our whole person, not just limiting to things we do with our body, but our minds, our hearts, our appetites, our affections, everything. That word instruments that he uses here is probably most often translated as weapons. Some people think Paul is using that word to communicate the idea of the spiritual warfare that we're involved in. Don't allow your body to become a weapon of unrighteousness in spiritual warfare. For unrighteousness. Since we're dead to sin, don't serve the enemy by being a weapon in his hand. So in contrast to not letting sin reign, Paul issues a fourth command as he continues in verse 13. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Instead, we are to present ourselves, we're to put ourselves at God's disposal so that we can be instruments, so that we can be weapons of righteousness and not unrighteousness. And why not? We're dead to sin. We're alive to God. We've already been declared righteous. We've been told one day we will be righteous. It makes perfect sense that we are to live righteously here and now. And then Paul sums up in in one verse why we should not be letting sin rule over us. And this is what he says in verse 14. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. We can live as Paul's telling us to live, because sin shall not be master over us. But why shall sin not be master over us? He says, because we are not under the law, but under grace. You know, that one kind of makes me scratch my head. I have to think a little bit more about what he means by that. Think about what Paul's been talking about really since chapter 1 into 2 into 3 into 4 all the way through here. The thing that he's been really driving home, that he's been making clear, is that the mastery over sin has been broken through Jesus and what he accomplished on the cross. Paul's made a very strong case that what Jesus has done is an act of grace, that we were enslaved to sin, that God, by his grace, sent his Son to pay the penalty for our sin on the cross, to rise again from the grave, to conquer sin and death and defeat it. That was all of grace. Paul's also referred to the law in these previous chapters, and he hasn't spoken about the law very kindly. He's always portrayed the law as, you know, the law just reminds you of your sin. The law in and of itself doesn't remove sin from you. Under the law, sin just flourished and sin increased. In light of what Paul's saying, I think what he's basically saying here is this. You know why sin's not master over you? Because there's been a dramatic change. There's been a new covenant. The old covenant, the Mosaic law, in and of itself, could not break sin's mastery over you. It could not change you from the inside out. The law was incapable of doing that. But the new covenant, characterized by grace as expressed through Jesus and what he accomplished, he is the one who actually breaks mastery over sin. He is the one who actually brings us to newness of life. And I think that's what Paul is emphasizing right here. It's not the law that breaks the mastery. It's the fact that we're living under grace and what God accomplished through Jesus and the new covenant that was inaugurated in his blood. The law is very good at reminding us we're enslaved. It doesn't get us out of slavery. One of my favorite commercials is, maybe you've seen it, it's a LifeLock commercial. And there's poor Dave in the dentist chair. And the man who looks like the dentist looks over and says, yeah, you've got a cavity, one of the worst he's ever seen. And then, okay, I'm going to lunch. And poor Dave sitting there, oh, aren't you going to fix it? And he said, oh, no, I'm a dental monitor. And then he and his assistant go to lunch. Well, the law is really a sin monitor. It lets us know, yeah, we've got a problem. But the law in and of itself doesn't solve our problem. Jesus isn't the monitor. He's the Savior. And through his death on the cross in our place as payment for our sin, and his resurrection from death to show that his payment was adequate and that he conquered death, he's the one who gets us out from bondage to sin. He's the one who rescues us from the consequences of sin. And that happens through the new covenant inaugurated by Jesus. Jeremiah spoke of that new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31. He says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." We see what the blessings of that covenant are in what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Is sin your master? Are you identified as a descendant of Adam or a son or daughter of Jesus? If sin is still your master, he came to break that power for you. How does that get broken? Well, he's already done it. How do we benefit from it? By confessing our sin, repenting of our sin, and turning to Jesus in faith, and putting the full weight of our trust in him and what he's accomplished for us. What if we already belong to Jesus? What if we are already in Christ? What's he asking us to do in this passage? He says, consider what God has already done for you. He's already declared you to be righteous. One day he will actually make you righteous. And in the meantime, move in that direction. Become more like the person he's called you to be. And we can do it because he's broken the power of sin in our lives and given us new life that we can live to God. What are we supposed to do? Paul says this, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body as to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Jesus has done the heavy lifting. He's done the hard part. All he asks is that we walk in the newness of life that he has given us. And wouldn't you rather walk in newness of life than the oldness of life? Chances are the reason you became a Christian was that you became so dissatisfied with the oldness of life and slavery to sin and what that was getting you. Why in the world do you want to keep living like that when God said, "I want to give you new life"? Lord, we want to thank you so much for what you've done for us through your Son. I thank you for the Apostle Paul and how he keeps driving home so many wonderful truths that sometimes we don't let sink into our hearts and minds. Father, we pray that you would set slaves free today. And we pray that you'd keep those who have been freed from falling back into slavery. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.